Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24. We've taken several weeks to kind of introduce Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, and then last week we actually considered the circumstances there in the three verses. Today we want to actually start looking at the discourse, which begins in verse 4. And I know the bulletin says through 14. I want to read verse 4 through verse 28. And as I read this, I just want you to observe that this whole section, from verse 4 down to verse 28, and you could probably include verse 29 as well, is all speaking of the signs that are leading up to the second coming of Christ. Signs just before His return. If I can say it this way, in the words of the discourse, signs that will take place in that very generation, just before the Lord returns. So keep that in mind as we're reading. Verse 4 of Matthew 24. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there will the vultures be gathered." Let me read verse 29 as well, which also is like the final sign. Verse 29, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give her light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And then in verse 30, truly, the last sign is actually the Son of God Himself in the heavens. Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for the many promises that You have given to us in Your Word. It's through the written Word that we come to see our sin, but it's also through the written Word that we come to see the salvation that we have by faith in Christ. It's through the Word that we come to see the glory of Christ, His first coming, living perfectly, fulfilling the law on our behalf, and then giving His life as the Lamb of God, as the atonement for sin, the substitute sent by the Father to pay for the sins of His people. But we also see promises, Lord, here, not only of salvation from sin through the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also see promises of His glorious second coming, when He will come, not to give His life as a ransom, but indeed to judge the wicked and to reward the righteous and to set up His kingdom upon the earth and to deliver Israel. Father, we look forward to that day. We thank You for the promises that You have given us in Your Word. We pray that You would enable us to stand firm upon the truth that You have revealed. We ask for faith to believe the truth. We ask for an understanding heart, that You would open our eyes and our ears so that we would receive the truth and that we would be changed by the Holy Spirit through the truth, that it would affect the way that we live from day to day, that You would enable us, as we understand the truth, to turn from sin, to turn from evil, to turn from this world, and truly to walk in the truth and to set our affections on those things that are eternal, those things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Bless our time in the Word this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Jesus prophesied here at the end of His ministry on earth that the temple would be destroyed, that not one stone would be left upon another, the disciples obviously were very curious, and they asked this question. Well, actually, they asked two questions. They asked, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the world? And they put those two together, the disciples. They did not understand that AD 70 and the return of Christ were not the same event. Jesus answers that question, or those questions, in the Olivet Discourse, which covers chapter 24 and 25. If you have a red-letter edition of the Bible, you'll notice that chapter 24 and chapter 25 are virtually all red because this is a discourse. Christ spoke all these words. This was a private discourse given to the disciples at the very end of His ministry. In fact, the last public discourse He gave was in chapter 23. Now He gives this final discourse, or actually it's not the final discourse, it's a private discourse, but He has one more major discourse which does not appear in Matthew. It's in John chapter 14 through 16. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. This is before that. But this is at the end of His ministry, and it's referring to His second coming. And I have tried to point out in the last few weeks, and I want to be really clear about this, it is Jesus here is looking forward, on the one hand, to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was going to be about 40 years later. But He was looking beyond that to the second coming, His second advent. If you read Luke's version of it, in Luke 21, you'll find that Luke is mostly focused on AD 70. Matthew is clearly focused on the second coming. We tried to point that out. That was a very common way prophecy worked in the Old Testament. There was a near event pointing to a far event. And that's what's happening here in the Olivet Discourse. It's pointing to AD 70 as a foreshadowing of the great day of the Lord when Christ will return. So Matthew is focused especially on the second coming and the signs relating to it. This is referring fundamentally to the day of the Lord. What I want to do this morning is kind of give you an overview of a little bit of verses 4 all the way down to verse 28, which we read, but then going back and focusing on the beginning here. Let me give you an outline, four things, and we may not cover the fourth one today, but this is kind of the outline that I'm following. First of all, I want to step back, because I want to be really clear about this. I want to, first of all, briefly, again, express what the Bible teaches regarding the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. And then I want to show, secondly, how the Olivet Discourse, particularly the first half of it here, actually relates to that biblical truth, or that prophecy of the day of the Lord. In other words, this is not the only place by far that Jesus talks about this time period or that the Bible speaks of this time period. So I want to consider then how the day of the Lord in Scripture relates to this discourse. Thirdly, I want to consider in this section from verse 4 to verse 14 the warnings that are associated with these signs, and then lastly the signs themselves in this first section. So that's kind of where we're headed. But let me begin first of all by speaking or looking at the nature of what is commonly called the Great Tribulation. Or there are several words for it, or several names for it throughout the Scriptures. Old and New Testament, by the way, it's not something that's just in the Old. It's not something that's just new. It's related throughout the Scriptures. It is called under several headings or several terms. It is called most notably in the Old Testament the Day of the Lord. Sometimes it's called the Day of the Lord's Vengeance or the Day of God's Wrath. It is called in Jeremiah 30, verse 6, it's called Jacob's Trouble. It is called the Day of Vengeance. And in the New Testament particularly, it's called the Great Tribulation. And I suppose we could hunt down some other names as well. But those are the main things by which it is known. Say, what is it? Well, let me just, again, summarize it briefly. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I want to be clear that what Jesus is speaking about in the first half of the Olivet Discourse is something that the rest of the Bible teaches. It's not a new thing. It's not something that's limited to just what Jesus said. Its character is fundamentally one of God's wrath poured out on the world. If I can put it this way, it's a warning. You could really almost say it's a promise, because it is a promise. But it's a warning that's given throughout the Bible that the day will come when God will pour out His wrath on the whole world. It's similar to what He did with the flood. Remember the flood back in Genesis chapter 6 through 8, God destroyed the whole world with a flood. And ever since that time, He has been warning about the day when there will come another day. It won't be a flood, because He promised He would never destroy the world again with a flood, but He will destroy it this time with fire. As someone has said, it'll be truly global warming. It will be a day when the wrath of God is poured out on all people. Now, I've read for you Isaiah 13 in the past, in a few weeks ago, which is a description of that day. Let me give you, again, you don't have to write this down, but if you want to go back and look and see where some of these places are, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah chapter 24, all speak of the day of the Lord. The whole book of Joel, the whole book of Zephaniah, Jeremiah chapter 30, all of those and there are others in the Old Testament all speak of the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, the Olivet Discourse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation 6 to 19, they're all referring to the same period. Okay? Having said that, let me read one of them to you. Again, just so you understand, and kind of trying to get to all these passages over the time period. Look at Zephaniah. We read a section of Zephaniah the other week, but this is a different section. If you look at Zephaniah chapter 1. Now, Zephaniah is near the end of the Old Testament. It's after Habakkuk. I always have to look. It's before Haggai, it's after Habakkuk. It's near the very end. It's like the fourth to the last book of the Old Testament. Turn to Zechariah chapter 1. Now again, the whole book of Zephaniah is about the day of the Lord. But I'm just going to read for you the end of chapter 1. This is a good summary of what the Bible teaches about this day of wrath that is at the end of the world, which is again what Jesus is describing. The disciples ask, what are the signs of the coming and the end of the world? Well, the end of this age, really, is a better translation. It's the end of the age. What is it like? Well, this is what Zephaniah describes it, how Zephaniah describes it. Chapter 1, verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord. near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. In other words, war. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Notice that's the reason that God brings this on humankind, because of sin. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. On the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Notice it's worldwide, and it's at the end. That is what the day of the Lord looks like. Now, also want you to observe in regard to the character of this day, it will be a day when God purifies the nation of Israel. Turn over to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and 4, particularly looking toward the end. Notice what he says at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 2. Speaking of this same time, it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in former years. That's the day of the Lord. It will be a day of great wrath poured out on the world. It will be a day when God will deliver Israel and bring the Jews back to himself, purify them, root out the rebels, as it says in Ezekiel chapter 20. That's the nature of this time of wrath. It takes place just before Christ returns in glory. Again, I'm not going to take you to passages, but it's all over the Old Testament. This great day of wrath, Zechariah 14 is probably one of the most obvious examples, Joel chapter 3. This great day of wrath occurs just before Christ comes to the earth at the Mount of Olives and sets up his kingdom upon the earth. Its length, the length of this time period, or the length of this period of the beginning of the day of the Lord, is given to us in one place primarily, and it's Daniel 9:27. It's 7 years long. It is a 7 year period. It's the 70th week of Daniel. Now, I'm going to explain that more when we get to verse 15 in Matthew 24. So I'm not going to go into explaining that at this moment, but I just want to observe the fact that this is a period of time that's defined by Scripture as a seven-year period. That's why we refer to it as a seven-year tribulation. It is the last week or last group of 7 years in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. That's 70 weeks, not in the sense of we think of weeks, but 70, very literally in the Hebrew, 77s, or groups of 7 years. The first 69 were completed when Christ came on a donkey into Jerusalem. That last week is still unfulfilled, and it's still future, and it is this day of the Lord. Okay? I'll explain that in more detail, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. The midpoint of this time is called the abomination of desolation. In other words, halfway through this tribulation period, this day of the Lord, there is what is called in Daniel 9:27 the abomination of desolation, which is a reference to a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem that the Antichrist will set himself up in as God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That is the abomination of desolations. It marks the center of the seven-year period. And I'll say more about this in the future as well, but I want to be clear about this as we look at Matthew. I also believe the Bible teaches that the church will not be present when this wrath is poured out. In other words, I believe the rapture of the church, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, will take place before this time period begins. It's called a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, again, I am going to do this in the next somewhere down the line here, as we go through Matthew 24. I do want to take some time and explain why I believe the Bible teaches that. But I want to give you one verse right now. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Remember, Revelation 2 and 3 are letters to the churches that are in Asia Minor at that time. And I think most people agree that these letters are kind of types of churches throughout the church age. And one of the most favorable churches by far in these letters is the Church of Philadelphia. It was a faithful church. And this is the promise that he gives to this faithful church. Chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Now that period of testing is clearly the tribulation. It's the day of wrath. That's going to begin in the book of Revelation in chapter 6. This is a promise to the faithful church that they will be kept out of. The translation here says from, but that's not strong enough. The word in the Greek is ek. It's a preposition. Out from. I will keep you out from this period of testing. It's not the idea. This word ek is never used to suggest the idea that it takes you through something. There are words for through, like dia in the Greek. This is the word out of, from, out from. We are promised, the faithful church is promised, that they will be kept out of this hour of testing. Now, I will explain it more when we get a little further into the discourse, but I say this now because I want you to understand that Matthew 4, 14 through 28 are not signs that we as the true church will see. This is for the Jews and for those who are in the tribulation. There will be Gentiles that come to know Christ in the tribulation as well. Now they have application to us, as we're going to see. But I want you to see that this is fundamentally talking about the time when Israel will turn to their Messiah. And I'll say more about this in the future, hopefully, but I want you to understand the Jews right now, many of the Jews in Israel, are looking for their Messiah. They believe that he's right around the corner. In fact, I was just listening. Someone sent me the other week, a radio program from Israel, Jews talking about, these aren't Christians, these aren't Messianic Jews, these are Jews who are, and they're talking about the times of the Messiah. They're talking about the title of the program is Footsteps of the Messiah. They're looking for the Messiah for the same reasons that I point to in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord. They're looking at the same things, and they're looking for him. And I believe that those Jews, when they come into the tribulation, will be reading Matthew. In fact, I'll say more about that later. But I just want to observe the fact that this is fundamentally, these are signs that will take place in the tribulation when we will not be here. Now, I do want to say something else about the church in the tribulation. The non-believing church, the false church, will be thrown into the tribulation. And they will be given over, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they will be given over to a great delusion. They will be given over to deception. Now, that's kind of a general overview of this period. I just want to observe the fact, then, that secondly, this discourse in Matthew chapter 24 is closely related, or is a description of this period, this day of wrath, this day when God pours out His wrath on the earth. So turn with me again back to Matthew chapter 24. I want to first of all point out, and I'll explain more in detail as we go here, but I want you to observe that verses 4 through 28 are, I believe, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this because there are differences of opinion on this, but I, as I studied this, I actually changed my view. I really believe verse 4, starting in verse 4 all the way down to verse 28, the whole thing is referring to things that will take place in that day of the Lord. In other words, that seven-year period called the Great Tribulation. I'll give you some reasons for that. But I want you to, well, one reason is if you look at verse 33, after he speaks about the return of Christ, he says, "So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door." The all these things that you're going to see go all the way back, I believe, to verse 4. In other words, starting with, "There shall be many false Christs," all the way through, "When you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." In other words, the return of Christ is near. This whole section, he is answering the question of the disciples, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world?" He answers the question, when these things will be, down starting in verse 36. "But of that day and hour, no one knows." That's the when. But the signs, he answers first, and it goes from verse 4 down to verse 28. So, if I can just briefly outline this whole section from verse 4 to 28, I would divide it into three sections. In verses 4 through 14, it is a description of the whole seven-year period, the day of the Lord. I'll explain why I say that in a minute. Verses 15, if you start look at verse 15, it begins, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," which is spoken of through Daniel, that's the middle of the tribulation. From verse 15 down to verse 22, it's a description of the abomination of desolation, which is the most important sign of them all. It's the main sign. And then verses 23 through verse 28 is especially a warning regarding false Christ, that there will be many false Christs. And it's focused on that whole concept, that they're going to be false Christs, especially apparently in the second half. So that's kind of how I would understand this overall section. Now let me consider particularly verses 4 through 14. Let me read this again. Okay, I'm going to read verses 4 through 14 again. Again, I want you to see this is referring to the whole tribulation period. Look at verse 4. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then will the end come." Now, there are those who believe that this section, this whole section, is referring to the whole church age. In fact, one commentator, I must admit this is kind of puzzling, but one commentator put it this way: "These are signs that are not signs." which I'm just scratching my head saying, well, I don't understand that, because Jesus is clearly referring to the time just before his coming. These are not merely referring to the church age, although all of these things, to some degree or another, have taken place in the church age and are taking place now. We know that there have been wars since the beginning of history and still are. There have been famines, there have been earthquakes, there's been persecution, the gospel is preached. Okay, all of these things have happened throughout the church age. So he's not merely speaking of what's happening in the church age, and I'll explain that in a minute. Why do I believe he's not merely referring to the church age? Well, I'll give you several reasons why I believe this whole section is referring to the tribulation period itself, that 7-year beginning of the day of the Lord. First reason, Jesus is speaking of the signs of his coming. Jesus is speaking here of the signs of it. He's not talking about the whole church age. He's not talking about just what's going to happen generally to believers throughout church history. He's talking about specifically what things are going to be like just before he returns to the earth. Secondly, Jesus marks in this passage, in a, I think a very clear way, marks the beginning and the end of the tribulation. Notice what he says in verse 6. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but the end is not yet. So in other words, when he says when these signs come, there's going to be a period of time. The end isn't quite yet, okay? And then he says down in verse 8, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So this verses 4 through 8 is the beginning of this period. And then in verse 14, he closes this section. He says, the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The end, with an article, is used twice in this whole section, in the whole discourse. It's here, it's in verse 6 and verse 14. He says, this is not the end, this is the beginning, and then he says, this is the end. So he brackets this whole section with saying, here's the beginning and here's the end. The end of what? The beginning of what? Well, he calls them, and this is the third reason, he calls them birth pangs. Birth pangs. He says in the beginning, these are the beginning of birth pangs. Well, that's a very common analogy or picture or metaphor in the Old Testament and New for the day of the Lord. When the day of the Lord comes, it will be like birth pangs. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it real quick. Verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. In other words, this time period of wrath will come on the world very, very quickly. It will come suddenly. It will come unexpectedly. The world will not be looking for it. The world will be saying, peace, peace. And then all of a sudden, one day, they will wake up and the world will be a different place. That's the picture. It's referred to as birth pangs constantly in the Old Testament. For example, and again, we're not going to turn to these, but Psalm 48, 4 through 6, Isaiah 13, 6 through 9, Isaiah 21, 3 through 9, Isaiah 26, 17 to 21, Jeremiah 30, verse 6, Jeremiah 50, 43. All of these refer to birth pangs looking toward the day of the Lord. In other words, people will be so completely overtaken with fear, they will be overwhelmed, like a woman who all of a sudden feels these birth pains. Now, obviously, I've never felt birth pains. I understand that they're one of the most painful things that women can have or that people can have. And they come suddenly. They're a sign. They're a sign that the baby's coming. When this comes upon the world, it will be sudden and it will be a sign. It'll be a sign that the kingdom of Christ is near. And that's why the Jews, even today, who are looking, talk about the birth pangs of Messiah. They realize that the age of Messiah will begin with an incredible time of turmoil. And that's what they're looking for, and quite frankly, that's what I'm looking for. It's coming. Okay. I know this isn't very positive from the standpoint of the world, but of course, that's not the question. The question, is it coming? It is coming. Okay? That's why we're calling people to flee the wrath of God, to find Christ and to seek Christ. Why? Because the day of wrath is coming. Now, there's another reason that I believe that all these signs from verse 4 to 14 are referring to the tribulation period only. And that is this. These signs are all parallel, particularly in the first verse 4 through verse 8. All of these signs are parallel in order in Revelation chapter 6. And we'll look at that later. But it's one of the reasons that I do believe this is referring to the tribulation. Because Revelation chapter 6, which is the beginning of the day of the Lord, records the exact same signs in the same order, under the metaphor of horses. But that's the beginning of the day of the Lord. Revelation chapter 6 ends with this statement, the day of God's wrath has come. Okay, so that this is referring to the day of wrath. And I want to emphasize, and I'm going to emphasize this throughout because this series, the day of God's wrath is unique. It's not going to just be, well, there's going to be some trouble in the world here and there. There are going to be some bad places. It will be overwhelming. It will be overwhelming. It won't be a matter of just, well, there's a few thousand people killed here or a few thousand people killed there. We're talking about numbers of casualties, not in the thousands, yea, not in the millions, in the billions. It will be overwhelming. I think regardless of who you are in the world, you will know that the end is coming. It's not going to be like people are going to look around and say, well, is this the end or not? It will be a time that is overwhelming. Why do I say that? Read Isaiah 2. Read Zephaniah. Read Joel. Read Isaiah 13. No one's going to be wondering. In fact, the book of Revelation actually says that people will know that the wrath of God is upon them and they'll shake their fist at God. It will be an overwhelming time. Listen, we're not there. We're not in the tribulation. And although we see signs of things around us that maybe point to the fact that the return of Christ is near, I want to emphasize that none of them fulfill this passage. You know, there are those who say every time an earthquake happens, well, the Lord's return must be near. Well, you know, earthquakes have happened a lot throughout the years. I don't think any earthquake today is a sign that that Christ is coming is near. Now, they may increase before the day of the Lord, I don't know, but I don't think any of them fulfill this passage. I'll say more about that later. So as we look at this, I want you to observe, and this is my third point here this morning. I want you to observe as we look at this section, verses 4 through 14, which overviews this time of tribulation, this day of the Lord. I want you to observe the warnings associated with the signs of the second coming. Let me just do this briefly. But I think it's important because they do have application to us, even though, again, I don't think we will be here when these things take place. There is an analogy to what we as Christians suffer today in the world and to what they will suffer then, although they will suffer in a greater degree. But the warnings that apply to them also apply to us. And here are the warnings. In verse 4, there is a warning against deception. Look at verse 4. says, for many will come in, or verse 4, he says, see to it that no one misleads you, or no one deceives you. That is a warning, particularly for the period of tribulation for the Jewish people, because there are going to be many false Christs. But are we not warned as the church often to beware of being misled, of being deceived in this age? Is there deception? Are there false prophets in this age? Absolutely. We are warned continually about false prophets and false teaching. 2 Peter 2 says, many will follow their pernicious ways, and because of them, the way of truth will be spoken evil against. Are we seeing false teachers today in the church? Yes, many. But I have to say, truly, it's not something that's new. It's something that has happened throughout the church age. But that warning applies to us. We should be warned against deception, but especially in that age, it is described. In fact, that's probably the primary warning throughout this section, is deception. There are going to be false prophets and false messiahs. The second warning is in verse 6, the warning against being troubled. It says, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened or troubled, for those things must take place. And when you're seeing massive, massive scale wars and natural disasters and earthquakes, the temptation for anyone, whether you're a believer or not, is to be frightened, to be troubled. May I say that as Christians living in this age, we also, even though we're not in the tribulation, we do face tribulation. We do see things happening in the world that make us frightened by nature. So we can heed the same warning. We should not be troubled. As we look at the world and we look at all the trouble that is around us, and when you read in the news and you read about all that's going on in the Middle East and you read about Russia flying over Syria and bombing Syria, and you see all that's going on in the world, you see what's going on in our nation, and murder and school shootings and all this, you know, it could be depressing. But not only can it be depressing, it can cause you to fear, so that you lay awake and I think, well, what's going to happen? You know, what's going to happen to me? Well, as a believer, we should not be troubled. Whatever happens in this life, we are tempted to be troubled. Turn with me for just a minute to John chapter 14. This is how he begins the upper room discourse, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Is it a temptation for us as believers to be troubled, to be fearful, to be frightened, to be overwhelmed, to be discouraged? Yes. Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Look how he ends the discourse in chapter 16, verse 33. It says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, or you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. So we are tempted to be troubled. We're tempted to be frightened. We're tempted to worry, to be overwhelmed. But listen, in Christ, we are safe. He's our refuge, no matter what happens in this world. Even if I'm persecuted, even if I must die, even if I must suffer greatly, I should never worry or fear, because I am in the Lord's hands. And whatever God calls us to go through as Christians in this life, He will also give us the grace to endure it. And one of my great prayers for me personally, but for the church as a whole, is that the Lord would give me everything I need today to give God glory in my life. Whatever comes into my life, whether it's good or evil, whether it's positive or negative, whether it's a blessing or a trial, the goal for the Christian is that in everything I would give thanks, that I would praise the Lord, that I would give him honor in everything, that I would obey him in everything, that I would be filled with the joy of the Lord and the strength of the Lord in every circumstance. Listen, we have no reason to fear because we have Christ. And because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and because our hope is not in this world, it's not in things working out well here, it's in Christ and eternal things. So let us not be troubled. Now there's another warning that also applies to us, although it is again especially referring to those in this time period of tribulation. Verse 13, it is the warning against falling away. It's not technically given as a warning, but basically verses 9 through 12 speak of all these people that are falling away in this period. In other words, they're going to turn from the truth. They're going to turn from the Word of God. Verse 13 says, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. I don't think it's saying the one that doesn't die, like he's Rambo and he makes it through, but it's saying the one that doesn't forsake his faith in the midst of these things, that endures in his faith in God and his faith in the truth, that endures in his love for God and his obedience to God until the very end, even if it means his death. And we know that there are going to be many that are killed for their faith in the tribulation. The book of Revelation makes that clear. It's the one that endures into the very end that will be saved. Now, again, I want to be clear. I don't think this is applying to us directly in the sense that we will not be in the tribulation. But do we as Christians in this age need endurance? Absolutely. I'll just give you one reference. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, in other words, he's just spoken in chapter 11 of all the heroes of the faith who were faithful, who stood firm, many of them killed, persecuted for their faith and endured to the very end, right? That's the cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily engages us and let us, or entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of blood in your striving against sin. Indeed, sometimes Christians must give their lives for the sake of the truth. We must follow Christ's example and endure until the end. And so as we look at ourselves in this age, and we look toward the return of Christ, these same warnings apply to us. We should be warned against deception. We should love the truth, embrace the truth, seek the truth, seek to walk day by day in the truth. We must not be troubled, worried, overwhelmed, fearful, but trusting. Trusting in the Lord's providence, trusting in the Lord's grace, trusting in His truth, His word, His promises. And we must be warned against falling away, turning away. Or, says as Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 13 regarding the seed that was planted and those that were fell among stony ground. And when tribulation came and persecution came, they wilted and they died. They weren't true believers. That's the warning. Don't fall away. Don't turn from the truth. And be ready to endure. Well, next week, we will then look at these signs in detail. We'll go down through verses 4 through 14. We'll go through each one of these. There's the sign of false Christs, the signs of wars, the sign of natural disasters. There's persecution. There's apostasy. And finally, the last sign actually is the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel. All of these things are parallel with the book of Revelation. This is what the day of the Lord will look like. And although these things, to some degree, have taken place throughout church history, they will be here in a unique way, if I could put it this way, an overwhelming way, in the time of the Great Tribulation. We are thankful as believers. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we have not been appointed to wrath. We are no longer, as Christians who are in Christ, who have turned from our sin, put our faith in Christ, we're no longer under the wrath of God. We are no longer facing the judgment of God. But the world is. The world is under the wrath of God. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you don't have the confidence of salvation, that you know Him and that you have eternal life, not you hope or maybe it could be, I'm a good person. Listen, that's not salvation. Salvation is, I know I'm in Christ because I have repented from my sin and I have put my faith in Him, and I stand not on my own righteousness or my own goodness, but I stand on the finished work of Christ alone. And I walk with Him day by day. I live for Him. He is my Lord and my Savior. Listen, if you can't say that today, don't wait. Call upon Him now. Call upon Him today. The day of the Lord could begin today. It may. Call upon Him today. Make sure that you are in Him today. Seek His face in His Word. Humble yourself before Him and ask Him to give you repentance and enable you to turn from your sin and turn to Him in faith and then walk with Him by His grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the promises that You've given. We thank You that You have warned us of the wrath to come. And though wrath is not a favorite subject of many people, yet, Lord, it is truly a major theme in the Word of God, because You are a God who will destroy the wicked. Your Word says in Psalm 5 that You hate the wicked. Father, I don't know why You have set Your love upon us in Christ, but we thank You that You have delivered us from the day of wrath. You've delivered us by the work of Christ on the cross. We have received it as a gift by grace through faith. Faith in Your Word. You have justified us, declared us righteous on the basis of Christ's work alone, and You have also regenerated us. You have made us alive in Christ so that now we truly do love God. And we love Your Word, and we want to please You, and we want to obey You, and we look forward to the day when we shall see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ face to face. Lord, I don't know why You have set Your love upon us, but we thank You and we praise You. And I pray, Lord, truly, whoever is here today who does not know You, that they would this day call upon You in faith. For You hear the cry of the meek. You hear the one that turns to You in humility, turning from their sin and trusting in Christ alone. We thank You, Lord, that You do not turn any away that call upon You in truth. Lord, we thank You and praise You in Christ's name. Amen.